to John chapter 2. This morning we will look at verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 2. During his 3-year ministry, Jesus performed many miracles. Actually, more miracles than the Bible records. Not every miracle Jesus performed is in the Bible. In fact, John comments on that in the last chapter of his gospel when he said, if all the things that Jesus were to do or did were to be written down, all the books in the world could not contain it. Contain those things. Now, of course, he's using a little bit of hyperbole, but there were many, many, many things that Jesus did during his time on earth that are not recorded in the scripture. But it does record several miracles, one of which we will look at today. In fact, in verses 1 through 11, we have the first reported miracle in the gospel accounts. And John reveals this particular miracle that happens at a wedding feast in a small town called Cana of Galilee is the first of 7 signs Jesus performs to demonstrate to the people that he is the long-awaited Christ that God promised to send his people in order to save them. Now, in many ways, the Gospel of John is unlike other Gospels. And one of the ways it differs from the other 3 is John does not leave his readers to guess why he writes his Gospel, but he states his purpose in chapter 20, verse 31. And there he writes, these things, and these things refer to everything that he has written, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And because this is John's purpose for his gospel, we can expect in some way or other everything he writes about Jesus throughout the 21 chapters of his gospel will work toward that end. Including, and perhaps we might even say, especially the miracles that he performs. The first of which is here in chapter 2. And what we see in this first miracle when Jesus transforms water into wine is that he not only supplies a temporal need and he averts a social disaster, he clearly reveals by way of this miracle that he is the Son of God and the source of our eternal joy. Therefore, the proper response to his person and miraculous work is to believe in him and then follow him by faith. That is the spiritual truth Jesus communicates by way of this first miracle performed at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee in the very opening days of his public ministry here on this earth. So let's read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and we will see how this miracle of changing water into wine signifies that Jesus is the Son of God and the source of our eternal joy. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God, so let us pay close attention. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity that you have given us to worship you this day. And now as we continue to worship you, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you. We hear your voice in your word. And so please help us to hear your voice clearly this day. Open our ears, soften our hearts, that as the word goes forth, we will receive it with gladness and joy. And you will make use of your word in our life to transform us and conform us more into the image of our Savior Jesus. Grow us in our faith, we pray. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, my sermon has 3 points. First is the problem stated, the wine ran out. Second is the miracle performed. Jesus turns water into wine. And third is the proper response, believe in Jesus and follow him by faith. So those are the 3 points of my sermon, and we'll begin with point one. And that again is the problem stated, the wine ran out. And we see this in verses 1-3. John writes in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And then in verse 2, Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, the reference to the third day in verse 1 pertains to the encounter that Jesus had with Nathanael, revealed in the previous verses of chapter 1. John uses that occasion as a time marker, this encounter he has with Nathanael, to show how quickly it came to pass that Jesus and his 6 disciples, that would be Peter, Andrew, Philip, James, John, and Nathanael, those are the first 6 disciples, he's showing how quickly Jesus and these 6 disciples attend a wedding in the small town of Cana, less than 8 miles north of Nazareth, as verse 2 reveals. And we also learn, by way of these first 2 verses, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is also in attendance. So Jesus and his disciples, as well as Mary, are in attendance at this small gathering, or I should say small town gathering. It's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And since Jesus and Mary are invited, since they both are invited, I would say it is very safe to assume they are somehow related to the family of the bride or the groom. And as we later see by way of the interaction that Mary has with the servants, it appears that Mary herself has a somewhat formal role within the wedding. So the tie between Mary and the bride or groom's family must be close. Maybe she is a first cousin. We don't know. In any case, we are told in verse 3, when the wine ran out, Mary informs Jesus they have no wine. So she discovers the wine ran out, and so she tells Jesus they have no wine. And that was a huge problem. We may not consider that a huge problem today. We can just go down to the grocery store or wherever, and we can pick up more wine for the wedding. But that was not the case in the first century. At a Jewish wedding without wine, and you have to understand, weddings in the first century Jewish realm often continued for 7 days. is not only embarrassing for the groom and his family who were responsible to provide the food and the drink for the celebration, it was also a very dark cloud overshadowing what should have been a time of rejoicing. Wine was very important in biblical times. It was a precious commodity. And to be without wine at a wedding was a disaster. You had to have wine to accompany a wedding. For man's joy and God's blessing are associated with wine in the Bible. I'll give you a few examples. Consider the words of Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. The psalmist says of God, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man." He continues, "Oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Wine represents joy, man's joy. We're not speaking here of drunkenness, inebriation. We're speaking of wine. It gladdens the heart of man. Or listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Solomon writes, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and then your vats will be bursting with wine," symbolic of God's blessing resting upon his people. Give to the Lord and he will give back more than you ever expected is what Solomon is saying. But notice he includes wine. Wine, your vats will be bursting, overflowing with wine. Man's joy and God's blessing are commonly associated with wine in biblical times. In fact, the rabbis of Jesus' day went so far to say, "Without wine there is no joy." So to run out of wine at a wedding party in full swing is a complete disaster. Therefore, it is no surprise that Mary, and again, I think she has something of a formal role here at the wedding, finds Jesus and she tells him the problem. Now, if you read the commentaries on this particular passage, there is no consensus among the commentators, and that is not a surprise, as to why Mary tells Jesus the wine vats are dry. They don't know why she tells Jesus, because this is the first miracle he performs. Therefore, Mary has no reason to believe Jesus can do anything to solve this problem. Furthermore, she doesn't ask him to solve the problem. She only states the plain truth. They have no wine, so the commentators scratch their heads. Many of them, not all of them. And they puzzle over why she would even tell Jesus this if Jesus had not yet performed a miracle. Why tell Jesus? What can he possibly do? Well, I would disagree. While it is true to say we cannot be certain what Mary is thinking, we're not told, or what she expects Jesus to do, Mary does know Jesus is no ordinary man. She has firsthand knowledge that he is no ordinary man. After all, he was divinely conceived in her womb when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And did not the angel Gabriel tell her prior to her conception that the child in her womb will be great and be called the Son of the Most High God? He will be the Son of God. There is his divinity being spoken of. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So knowing that Jesus is no ordinary man, it is reasonable to assume that Mary believes there is something Jesus, the Son of the Most High, can do to fix this embarrassing problem for the groom and his family. In any case, the wine has run out, so Mary does come to Jesus and tell him the problem. And Jesus responds to Mary in verse 4. Yet not in the way she likely expects. For see what he tells her. "Woman, What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, the way Jesus responds to his mother is not what we expect. I've never called my mother when she was alive on the earth woman. I don't know if I would have lived too long if I'd have done that. I might not be standing before you today if I had insulted my mother by calling her woman. And that's the way these words sound to us, don't they? Jesus' words sound harsh, even disrespectful, but we must understand that is not the case. Jesus is not here disrespecting his mother. In fact, he will use the very same term to lovingly address his mother shortly before he dies on the cross. John records in chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, of his gospel when Jesus hangs from the cross, you might remember this, and he sees his mother, and the disciple whom he loved, and that disciple would be John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, John took Mary into his home. So while we would say the word woman is not the usual way a son will address his mother, Jesus is not disrespectful to call his mother woman. We would say he is just being formal. And there is a reason for his formality. There is a reason why Jesus addresses his mother in this formal way after she informs him they have no wine, inferring, of course, maybe there is something you, Jesus, the Son of God, can do about it. And what is that reason? Why does Jesus address his mother Mary in this formal way? Well, the answer is found in verse 4. In particular, these words of Jesus spoken to Mary, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In other words, Jesus tells his mother, whom he addresses in this formal fashion in order to put some distance between their relationship, he is basically telling her this, "I am on this earth to accomplish my Father's will, not yours. And the will of my Father is to give my life as a ransom for many at the appointed hour. And that hour has not yet come. So I will not let anything, not even a veiled request from my mother to help in a time of need, to keep me from accomplishing the will of my Father he sent me to do." I agree with one man who writes this, "Jesus speaks politely to his mother, but he puts a distance between them. His relationship to his mother is changed, and she must not presume on her position. Jesus is not simply her son, but God's Messiah, who must be active in doing the will and the work of God." Jesus came to do the Father's will and not the will of anyone else. Therefore, if the good thing his mother desires is not in agreement with the will of his Father, Jesus will not entertain it lest it distract him from the reason he came to earth. And that reason, of course, again, is he came as a ransom for many. He came to give his life so that we can live eternally with God. And he will not let anything distract him from his mission. And that is what he is telling his mother here. "I am here for a purpose, to do my Father's will. So what does this have to do with me?" So that is the problem stated in verses 1 through 4. The wine ran out. The vats are empty. Now we come to the second point, the miracle performed. Jesus turns water into wine. And we see this in verses 5 through 10. Look at verse 5. Look at Verse 5 in your Bible. After Jesus tells his mother in so many words he came to do his father's will, and his hour has not yet come, Mary definitely gets the point. For she says nothing more about the wine. She simply tells her servants, do whatever he tells you. And by her words, we see Mary now understands it is not her place to dictate to Jesus what he must do, how he must do it, and when it should be done. For she speaks no more of the problem. But she leaves the matter in Jesus' hands to do whatever accords with the Father's will. Do you see that? No more discussion. Do whatever he tells you. I leave it in his hands. And Mary's example is one I believe we should follow whenever we pray. Like her, we should tell God our concerns. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. That's what the Bible tells us. Cast your cares upon God because God cares for you. So yes, like Mary, we should tell our concerns to God. We should also request his help. Help me, Lord, as her words imply. But then, like Mary, we must allow God to determine the best way to answer our prayers. And then rest in whatever way he decides. For God does not need our guidance, does he? On what he should do. We need his. I've often caught myself in prayer, telling God, this is the way you should do it. In so many words. Well, if you do this, that, and the other, this person certainly will do this, that, and the other as well. God, move upon this individual's heart and make them to do this. We're dictating to God what he should do, but he knows better than us what he should do. We need his guidance. He does not need ours. And no matter how God decides to answer our prayers, here's the beauty. We have his promise in his word. What he will do will always be best for us. Now, as this matter concerns Mary's veiled request for Jesus to do something about the absence of wine at the wedding banquet, we can know by verses 6 and 7, it most certainly was the Father's will for Jesus to intervene and provide new wine that not only supplies a temporal need, but it averts a social disaster. And it also serves to reveal he is the Son of God and the source of our eternal joy. Look at verses 6 and 7. John writes, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. They were right at the top. Now it is no accident Jesus chooses stone water pots used for ceremonial washings that were prescribed by the Mosaic Law to be the vessels in which he changes water into wine. This is symbolic. This is a sign for the miraculous transformation that occurs when the water pots in the water pots indicates a change from the old order associated with Moses into the new order of abundant joy and eternal life in God's kingdom that is instituted by Christ's death and resurrection and signified by the new wine the miracle produces. The words of one commentator, Christ changes the water of Jewish purification into the wine of the new age. Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And when we consider how wine signifies man's joy, as I commented on earlier in my sermon, by referencing those biblical passages, we can see in verse 6 how great is the eternal joy that is sourced in Jesus. For John reveals Jesus does not make use of one water pot, but 6 water pots to perform his miracle. And since each pot holds 20 to 30 gallons of water, Jesus will supply the wedding party attendees with anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. And because the party has been underway for some time, it is likely over, as implied by the words of the master of the banquet in verse 10. And because that is the case, we can say that Jesus miraculously provides for the people far more wine than they can ever use, than they really need. But is that not in keeping with the character of God? Would you not say that? As you consider your own life, as you look back in time, as you consider where you are today, would you not say God has richly supplied you all that you need and more? Would you not say God has blessed you with exceedingly abundantly beyond all you can ever ask, hope, or imagine? God has richly supplied all we need, especially in Jesus Christ our Lord. For in Christ, we have forgiveness of sin. In Christ, we have peace with God. In Christ, we have a new and eternal life and the promise of a new world to come, where death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and God has made all things new. We have all that in Christ and more. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Do you love God? I love God. And God said He is going to give us what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no heart has imagined, all by His grace and all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the source of our abundant and eternal joy, and His joy is the best joy of all. Nothing can compare to what we have, what you have, what I have in Jesus. No worldly pleasures. Nothing can match the abundant joy Jesus gives us. His joy is the very best. And we can see this here too by how the master of the feast reacts to the new wine that Jesus miraculously provides. Look now at verses 8 through 10. After Jesus tells the servants in verse 7 to fill the jars with water, and they fill them to the brim, He tells the servants in verse 8, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, and they do so. And then we read in verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and told him in verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. In other words, the master of the feast is completely amazed. He is beside himself. He is astounded. He's confused. Whereas the normal procedure is for the groom to bring out the best wine first in limited quantities. And after the people have drunk freely and are less able to discern what constitutes good wine, bring out them the lesser quality wine to drink for the remainder of the wedding. That was the standard procedure. Their palates aren't as discerning after they've drinking for a bit. The master of the feast here believes the bridegroom has done the very opposite. Instead of bringing out the good wine first, he has saved the best wine for last. And notice, not to be distributed in limited quantities. Oh, here's a little shot glass for you. Here's a shot glass for you. Not at all. But to be poured out in abundant measure to the tune of 6 water pots filled to the brim with new wine. Nothing can compare to the joy we have in Jesus. The joy here represented by the abundant wine, for his joy is the best joy of all. Now, of course, we know, because of John, his gospel, what the master of the feast did not know at that time. It is not the bridegroom to whom he speaks who is the source of abundant wine that brings joy to the heart. Rather, it is our Lord Jesus. He is the source of the best of wine that gives the greatest joy in abundant measure that goes on forever and ever and ever. And so with the miracle performed, and that is Jesus turns water into wine, and by doing so reveals he is the Son of God, he is the divine Son of God and the source of eternal joy, we come to the third and final point, the proper response to the miracle. And what is the proper response to this miracle? Where Jesus reveals he is the Son of God, where Jesus reveals that he is the source of our eternal joy. But the proper response is to believe in Jesus and to follow him by faith. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read 12 as well. John writes, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days." And so we see the proper way to respond to the miracle Jesus performs when he changes the water into wine is to believe he is the promised Christ of God who is the source of our abundant and eternal joy, and follow him by faith, for that is what the disciples did, and that is what all disciples do. So as we consider this matter, let us now rejoice and thank God for his grace. If we, like the disciples at the wedding feast in Cana, have put our faith in Christ and follow him as his disciples, let us rejoice and give thanks to God for his grace. For even now, even at this very moment, at this epoch in time, we can enjoy the abundant and eternal joy of knowing that we are the children of the living God, even as we look forward to the glory to come when Jesus returns to consummate the kingdom and God makes all things new. Even now, we can rejoice in the eternal life God has given us as his precious children. And as we thank God for the grace we have in Christ, let us be mindful of the lost souls who do not know Jesus and the joy that he brings, especially our unsaved family and friends. For one day, the wine of this world will run out. And if they do not know Jesus, if they don't know the Lord as their Savior, as their King, as their Messiah, as the one who reconciles them to God and gives them a new eternal life, they will drink only from the cup of God's wrath. That is a horrible thought. That is a dreadful thought, to think of God's wrath being poured out upon them. So friends, let us continue to pray. Let us be persistent in our prayers for our friends and our family, and as we have opportunity, let us take them to the gospel. Let us point them to the Savior. Let us implore them to repent of their sin and trust in Christ for their forgiveness and peace with God. I remember what John Knox once said about his beloved Scotland. In a prayer to God, he said, "Give me Scotland, Lord, or I die." That was the passion he had to reach the people of Scotland with the gospel of Jesus. May we have that passion as well. To reach the family, to reach the friends that we have that are in darkness. For there is no life apart from Christ. There is no lasting joy. But if Christ is our life, it is life eternal and abundant in joy. For as the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 16, verse 11, in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for this wonderful word, wonderful words of life. And we thank you for reminding us this day that Jesus indeed came into this world to be a ransom for many, that he is the Son of God who saves us. By way of this first miracle, he demonstrated that he is the Son of God, and he is also the source of our abundant joy.